Well, today we are indeed looking at the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the theme of this first part of our time together is that the drama of redemption is not complete without the resurrection. You may say that's obvious. But I want to tell you, there was a day when I'd been a Christian about 5 years, and I was sitting listening to somebody give a talk on something different, sort of, and all of a sudden it hit me that I'd been making a mistake for 5 years as a Christian. For 5 years as a Christian, I had focused on the idea that Jesus died for my sins. Now you may say, where's the mistake? Now, the mistake is that I almost never thought of his death for my sins and his resurrection for my justification, his resurrection for my life. He didn't just die for my sins, he rose for my life. When he rose, I rose in him. And I'd heard it, but it had never penetrated. I'd never taken it in my 5 years as a Christian. So, the drama of redemption is not complete until the resurrection takes place. That is his victory. Jesus did not just die for our sins. If he merely died, then death has the last word. He rose in victory over his foes, in victory over sin, in victory over death. That is the good news of the resurrection. The resurrection reveals more of the person and the work of Christ than we've seen up till now. Now, when we talk about the resurrection of Christ, and maybe I will just look at these, the crucifixion led to death. Jesus really died. He died, and he was buried. And as we've looked at a little bit already, he was laid in a tomb. That would be a tomb from the first century A.D. That's where they laid. There would be space for three bodies here. And here's another very different sort of a tomb from the first century A.D. Again, space for several bodies. These are actually shallower. The first group would be about 5 feet deep and dug deeper if the body, the bones, were longer. These are more like 3 feet deep. These are in a very different place. And there the body would be folded up and laid in there. And then after decomposure, it would be then the bones would be laid to rest in an even smaller space. They buried people twice in antiquity. Here is a view, or maybe two views, not the greatest ever photographed in the world, but two views from inside a tomb looking out. Here's one, and here's another. There are a couple places in Jerusalem, should you visit, where you could see, especially a place that's well-developed called the Garden Tomb, and may feel like a tourist trap somewhat, but it's about as little a tourist trap as any of the places like that you'd see. It seems to be very well preserved from the way it originally was. Jesus' body was taken by Joseph of Arimathea and probably laid in a place like this where no body had been before. There'd be space for several. This is a new tomb, and Jesus' body would be the first one laid in this central place. He was really dead. He died, and then he rose again. When I say it was not just when I say Jesus rose from the dead, it is a resurrection and not a resuscitation. A resuscitation would be him waking up and unwrapping his grave clothes and walking out. That's not what happened. Jesus passed through his grave clothes and left. Jesus' body did not simply come back to life. His body was changed. Now, we're going to see in the Gospel of Luke, a little bit at least, that he could still eat. You could still touch him. Luke and John make it clear. He had a real body, but it was a different body. People didn't recognize him right away. He was physical. He walked. He moved around. But he also could apparently pass through walls. So he was, again, changed. It is absolutely essential that we realize that this is not only something that happened to Jesus, but it happened to Jesus as his representative to us. Jesus is, in the words of Paul, Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. If you've planted a garden if you've had an apple tree or a peach tree or whatever the case may be, there's always one fruit. There's always the first tomato, the first pepper, the first zucchini, the first beans, the first apples, and they tell you that the rest are on their way, right? The Jesus resurrection is the beginning of the harvest of the resurrection. Now, in this case, the rest of the harvest is delayed until his return. But we are integrally united to him. His resurrection is connected to ours. And his resurrection body is somewhat like, we don't know exactly, but is kind of like what our resurrection body will be like. It is absolutely essential to the Christian faith to assert the physical resurrection of Christ. Our eternal life, if Christianity is not just a religion of ethics, but if it's a religion of redemption, then his resurrection cannot be compromised. Now, you know that people do try to compromise it, and I want to talk about that. The historical accuracy, the facticity, the reliability of the gospel accounts. And I'll ask you, if you would, to turn to the three classical, first, the three classical critical views, skeptical views of the resurrection a little bit later, a little bit farther back in your notes. I want to take those up now. And then I want to tell you, after we look at those three for a little bit, I want to tell you in the next place about what's happening today in terms of critics who deny or doubt the resurrection of Christ. Historically, there are three reasons that people advance, or three explanations that people offer to, I'll say, explain away the resurrection, to say that he didn't really physically rise, that the miracle didn't take place. The first theory is what's called the swoon theory. And that says that Jesus didn't really die, he just lapsed into a coma. How many of you heard this at some point? Okay. After the beating and after, you know, being put on the cross, and then after resting in that cool tomb, he came back to consciousness and revived. Now, that's the theory. What's wrong with it? Well, problem number one is that the Romans were trained executioners. They should have known when their job was done. Problem number two is that they're striking eyewitness testimony to his death, not only from Christian sources, the Bible, but also Roman sources say that Jesus was executed. But the biggest problem with it is that even if it were true, it couldn't possibly hold water. If Jesus swooned and came back to consciousness in the tomb after two beatings, one lighter one that Pilate gave him to try to placate the Jews, then almost certainly a second, more severe beating, that beating by itself sometimes killed people before they ever got to the cross. Then you have to add to that the fact that he didn't probably have anything to eat, or maybe and probably nothing or virtually nothing to drink, if you trace things out, for more than 24 hours, and then have him put on the cross. Just hypothetically, if he did wake up, if all of that didn't kill him, he would have the problem, first of all, of having been wrapped from head to toe in yards and yards and yards of cloth. He'd very probably suffocate. But then, of course, he would have to unwrap himself, but the problem is that his hands are wrapped up, too. So how would he ever get out? And if he did somehow overcome all that and get out, then he would have to encounter the stone that weighed maybe 500 pounds. And if somehow, in his unbelievably weakened enfeebled condition, he pushed the stone away, he would then have to overpower the Roman guards, who would be killed if he escaped. And then, of course, even if somehow or other he did that, he had to give people the impression that he was an angel and an otherworldly being or something, so that they fell at his feet when they saw him. I mean, if you saw somebody who'd gone through what Jesus had gone through, you probably wouldn't fall at your feet. You'd say, "Please, let me help you up." The very idea that he would even rouse at all is so improbable. Josephus tells near the end of one of his works about the end of the Jewish war. He was with a general at the time, Titus, and after the Jews had been vanquished, Titus and his troops started to crucify some of the Jewish leaders along the road. Again, this was, I'll say, something, I won't say customary, but it was not all that rare to do something like that. And Josephus, as he went down the road, saw three of his old friends there. Josephus had fought with the Jews originally in the war, and then, I'm not going to go through his life, but had, through a variety of events, come to be on the Roman side in the same war, the war of 66 to 70 AD. He saw three of his friends. He said to Titus, "These are my friends. Please take them down." They'd only been crucified for a few minutes. They had not been beaten the way Jesus was beaten. They were given the finest medical care available in the general's entourage. And yet two of the three died. Just from being put up there, they were almost, well, two of the three died. So it is inconceivable that Jesus swooned, lapsed into a coma, and then escaped. It takes more gullibility to believe that than it does to believe in a miracle. The second theory is that Jesus' body was stolen. The disciples here would be accused of overpowering or bribing the Roman guards at Jesus' tomb and stealing the body. The first problem with that is that, again, the Roman guard could be, and it was considered to be, a capital crime. You wouldn't necessarily suffer the loss of your life, but it was a capital crime to fail in your duty on the watch, on something like that. The second problem is the disciples were in no mood for such an escapade or such an attack after Jesus' death. They were crushed, not energetic. When they first heard the accounts from the women of Jesus' resurrection, what did they do? Do you remember? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. What happened? Their first reaction is disbelief. The first thing they did was not believe the women. So if they didn't even believe it when they heard it, why on earth can you imagine that they would plot it? That's another problem. Another one is, how could this possibly account for the change that took place in the disciples from cowering to bravery? Something had to make them change. They didn't change themselves on their own. They were not prone to change. But the biggest problem is that if the disciples stole his body and hid it somewhere, one of them eventually surely would have cracked. Eventually, when they were getting nothing but persecution, no fame, no position, no money, no honor, being hounded, being killed one by one, don't you think eventually one of them would have said, "We made it all up, please let me live"? I mean, people die for lies, they do. But they don't die for lies very often that they know are lies, especially if the lie has brought them nothing but pain. People don't do that. Now, there may even be one person that would do it. There may even be two people that would do it. But not 12 out of 12 that would die for a lie that they knew was a lie that got them absolutely nothing. So this one doesn't hold either. The third view is that the disciples had a hallucination. And it would go like this. They remembered Jesus. They remembered their hopes. And somehow they passed from the idea, we wish he would live, we would hope he would live, he must live, to the idea, the dream, the hallucination, he does live. The problem with that view is that people have hallucinations one by one, not in masses of up to 500. See, it's not common for 500 people to have the same hallucination at the same time in the same place. In fact, it's never happened in the history of mankind. And Paul says 500 people saw Jesus, as if to say to the Corinthians, if you don't believe me, you can check it out. They're still alive. You can talk to them. Many of them, at least, are still alive. And, of course, if it was a hallucination, it would be put to rest very, very easily. All the Romans would have to do is say, look, here's your hallucination. Here's the body. Take a look at it, and that would be the end. These are the three classical objections that have been raised for over 100 years out of an anti-supernatural stance or anti-supernatural bias by those who have a closed view of the universe. That is to say, no God, no miracles. If there is a God, he's far away and not really interacting with things very much. These three views, however, are not only recognized by you and me as highly improbable and taking an enormous level of credulity, but even the critics of Christianity recognize how flawed these views are. And so, today, you will not encounter many people, if they're up on current trends, you will not encounter people who take these views, who try to explain the resurrection away in this manner. You know what they do today? They avoid the issue. They try to skate around it. Or, there's another approach, and that is to give a frontal assault on the reliability of the Gospels at all. Here's the most common thing, and that is to simply avoid the issue. There's a very well-known scholar, brilliant man, named E.P. Saunders, S-A-N-D-E-R-S, who said this, "I do not regard deliberate fraud as a worthwhile explanation of the resurrection accounts." So theft or hallucination, certainly theft, he thinks, is impossible. "That Jesus' followers, and later Paul, had resurrection experiences is, in my judgment, a fact. What the reality was that gave rise to the experiences, I do not know." That's called being evasive. Something, you know, they believed it. I don't think they made it up. And all I can say is they believed it. And I can't say any more. Here's another one. Some of you read Luke Timothy Johnson's Real Jesus. And Johnson, as if you read that book, gives a number of things that he says have to be reliable from the gospel accounts. I was his teaching assistant a number of years ago. And years ago, he came out pretty strongly for the physical resurrection of Christ. But in this book and another book that he wrote a little bit earlier, he said something else. He said simply this, and if you read the book, you will recognize the phrase, "Something happened. Something happened." Now, what that something is, he won't say. Whether Jesus actually rose or whether people were convinced that he rose, but somehow something happened to change the convictions of the disciples. That's all I can say. Something started the Christian movement, and he leaves it at that. That's common among people today. The other view that people take is that the Gospels are simply grossly unreliable. And the person who probably is most identified with that view is a man named John Dominic Crossan, and he has this criticism of the Gospels. He says the Gospels are fundamentally unreliable. They have virtually nothing you can count on in them. What you really can count on is the Gospel of Thomas and Q. That's the sayings of Jesus. See, Jesus was just an itinerant teacher. And all we really know about Jesus is what he did. Crossan and his friends, Funk most famously, and some others as well, are radical anti-supernaturalists. If the Bible says something supernatural occurred, we know in advance that can't be true. But also, Jesus was influential. Therefore, he was influential as a teacher. Crossan says this about Jesus' body. What really happened to Jesus' body? His statement, "Those who cared did not know where it was, and those who knew did not care." Those who cared, the disciples, didn't know. They fled. Suddenly the Bible is reliable when he wants to pull something out of it. They fled, so they didn't know. And those who did know, it was just another body to be disposed of. His view, and I almost hate to say this, but you need to know what's being said, is most likely Jesus' body was devoured by scavenging dogs. That's his view. Now, that's you know, really close to what I would call blasphemy. I will say, for what it's worth, as I mentioned last time, it's not ludicrous in this sense that it was not a given that a dead body would be buried. Joseph of Arimathea did something that took courage in claiming and caring for the body of Christ. It also took money, but it took courage too, to identify with that. So I'm not saying Cresson is a fool. I'm saying he's an anti-supernaturalist. He is against the Christian faith, and that is what stands behind him. As some of you read the book by Boyd, Cynic, Sage, or Son of God, one of the reasons why you might have read that book is because Boyd rightly points out, for these people, nothing counts as evidence for the supernatural life of Christ. Nothing. No matter what you would advance, they are committed in principle to disbelief. And so once you rule out the possibility that Jesus is God, once you rule out the possibility of miracles, that God is especially hearing Jesus' prayer or anything, then you have to come up with something. And that's the something that Cresson comes up with. So that's the way it's attacked today. And here what we have to do in terms of an answer to that is kind of go back to the beginning of the course and show how the Gospels are indeed historically reliable. There's not one silver bullet. You just go point by point by point through some of the things that we looked at earlier. I want to say that I've been spending some minutes now defending the historicity of the resurrection. And I'll give you a chance to ask a question if you want to ask one or make a comment about it. But we have to realize that it's about half of our task to defend the historicity of the resurrection. Have to defend the facticity of what God did in Christ. But it's also true that we have to not just have the fact, we have to have the understanding of the fact. When I was a pastor, there was a woman in my church, a very devout, just, you know, great woman in the church, who was married to an atheist. Now, they got married when they were both atheists, or she was at least a non-Christian. And then around the age of 32 or something, she became a Christian. She'd been a Christian maybe, a few years when I met her. Her husband came to church to support her sometimes, just to be nice. And he had some interests in common with me, and we'd get together from time to time. And we went on a sort of a camping thing once. And we ended up staying up till 1 in the morning talking about the Gospels. And somehow, with an atheist, we got on to the reliability of the Gospels. And by 1 o'clock in the morning, by 1 a.m., I had him to the point that he would say, "Well, I guess then it must be true, Jesus rose from the dead. But I'm still not a Christian. Because who knows how it might have happened? I mean, amazing things happen. So I guess you're right. But that doesn't prove that I have to change my life to follow this man just because he rose again, you see." There's actually a Jewish rabbi alive today who wrote a book along somewhat similar lines. It said Jesus was a great prophet, and that God vindicated him by raising him from the dead. But that rabbi is not a Christian as a result. He just believes that God performed the miracle in the case of Jesus. It is vital to affirm the fact, but you also have to understand what it means, which we'll turn to in just a minute. But first, Scott, was that you with a question about the resurrection? If it's a capital offense to let the body, to not guard the tomb, not to guard the body, then how could they have let them off and bribed them to boot? Now, let me just go back to what I said. I said it was a murder is a capital offense in America, right? But not everybody who murders loses their life, right? It's potentially a capital offense. You could be executed for failing on a watch. And in fact, maybe you ordinarily were. But they did have the idea of extenuating circumstances. And here, of course, the extenuating circumstance is to make life easier for the high priests. In other words, it was more useful for them at that time to have them go along with a lie than it would have been to execute them. Their main goal here was not to punish the guards that are responsible, but to stop Christianity, to stop the disciples. And they were willing, it seemed to them wiser, to let them go and to stop the rumors that Jesus' body was gone and that he'd raised from the dead. In other words, the short answer is, they were expedient politicians. Any other questions? Okay. So what does the resurrection of Jesus mean then? Let's think about that for a little bit. Fundamentally, it means that Jesus is all that he said he is. Jesus made claims. He claimed to be God. He claimed that in about a dozen different ways that we studied a couple of weeks ago. He used divine titles such as the Messiah and the Son of God, and called himself or let himself be called the Son of David. He said, "Before Abraham was, I am." He forgave sins. He claimed to judge the world. He claimed explicitly and implicitly to be God. The resurrection proves that his claims are valid. Now, I guess this is for the men here just a little bit. Have you ever gotten involved in talking about sports with somebody with whom you never played? Maybe it was soccer, maybe it was football, maybe it was basketball, whatever the sport may be. And you're sitting around and you're talking, or golf or tennis, whatever the sport is. And you're sitting around talking and talking. He's, you know, there's a guy there you've never played with. Maybe there's seven people there you've played with most of them. There's one guy just talking and talking about how he did this and how he practiced that and how he achieved the other thing. And then he leaves the room, and one of the other people just kind of turns and says, "Well, you know, he talks a good game." What does that mean? That means that one of the other people is saying, "Well, I've played with him. And the talk is better than the action," right? The claims of Jesus are very impressive. But if he didn't rise, then the comment is, he talks a good game. If he says he's God and dies and doesn't rise, then all of his talk is undone. If he says he's God and he rises, then it is proven. It's proven that Jesus is all that he said he is. Now, who did he say he is? Well, first of all, he said he's a prophet. He accepted the title of prophet and teacher. And here, of course, the resurrection vindicates or validates that Jesus is who he says he is. Because he said he would die and rise on the third day. And so he did. Furthermore, as prophet, he interpreted his work on the cross, saying things like, "Today you'll be with me in paradise because I opened paradise. And it is finished. And into your hands I commit my spirit," and so forth. Second, it proves that Jesus is priest. Jesus is fulfilling the great and central task of a priest, and that is to offer pleasing sacrifices for sins. What Jesus proves by his resurrection is that the penalty for sin is exhausted on him. See, with the Old Testament priests, now we're kind of in the book of Hebrews here, with the Old Testament priests and their sacrifices, they had to offer over and over and over again. Why? What does Hebrews say? Because they never finished dealing with sin. They gave a sort of a temporary covering. But when Jesus dies and then rises, I say, he exhausts the penalty. He bears it, and then it's done. There's nothing more left. He rises afterward, unlike the bulls and the goats and so forth. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He died for their sins. He rose for their justification. That's what his resurrection proves. Jesus' resurrection also proves that he's king. Now, this is something we heard at the beginning. Remember how at the beginning of Jesus' life there were some references to him being a king? For example, today, someone's born to you. Who's born to you? In the city of David. The King of the Jews, right? Christ the Lord in Luke, in Matthew. The King of the Jews has been born. The wise men brought gifts to the King of the Jews. But then for a long time, his kingship was hidden. Hardly came up throughout most of the Gospels. And then all of a sudden, at the crucifixion, it starts to rise again. And there's a discussion of it. He says he's the King of the Jews. "Are you the King of the Jews?" Pilate asks. And then, of course, Pilate puts the placard over top, the title over the cross, "The King of the Jews." And Pilate says, "Behold your King," and so forth. It comes up over and over again that Romans think that it's a joke. They put a crown on his head, a crown of thorns. They put a regal robe, purple robe, that's the color of royalty, and they mock before the king. But the truth is, Jesus is king, and it's proven first by his death, and then by his resurrection. By his death, He defeated Satan and sin and death. That's one of the things a king does. He defeats the enemies of his people. He protected them. That's the second thing a king does. He protected them from the great danger of sin and death. He provided for their welfare by providing eternal life for them. And here, especially, by rising from the dead. And he continued to lead them even after his resurrection. So Jesus proves, by his resurrection, that he is indeed the King of the Jews. Matthew chapter 28. I want to look at the way it actually spins out. It's kind of a long, general set of comments on the resurrection. I want to look at some particulars and the way the story is actually told in the Gospel of Matthew 28, verses 1 to 11. The story begins with Mary Magdalene and the other Mary going, it says, to look at the tomb. And they arrive, and whether it's the exact time is not quite clear, but it simply says there was an earthquake, and an angel descended, and the stone rolled away, and the tomb was empty, and the women came and saw an angel like lightning in his appearance, dazzling white, as bright as the lightning. And everybody who was there was afraid. It says in verse 4 that the guards shook and became like dead men. It also says implicitly the women were afraid because it says that the angel told the women, "Don't be afraid. I know you're looking for Jesus, the one who's crucified. He's not here. He's risen. Just as he said, come see the place where he lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples he's risen. He goes before you into Galilee. There you will see him." The women who've been told, "Fear not," were still afraid. It says in verse 9, they hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy. Fear now mixed with joy, and ran and told his disciples. And we'll pick up maybe the rest of it a little bit later. The authorities in verses 11 to 15 cook up a story to cover for the disappearance of Jesus' body, while the disciples go forward to meet Jesus in Galilee. Now, what is Matthew trying to teach us in this resurrection account, just briefly sketched? First of all, you need to notice, and I'm going to try to show it to you how it happens, that he's linking the crucifixion and the resurrection scenes together in a variety of ways. He uses, for example, the word shaking and the word beholding a lot. For example, it says in 27:55 that the women beheld the crucifixion. And now in 28:1 they come to behold the tomb, to look at the tomb. And then again there's shaking. It says in 27:51 that the earth shook and the rocks split when Jesus died. And then when Jesus rises, there is a great earthquake when the angel comes to the tomb, and the guards, now it doesn't show this in your English translation, but it's the same word in the Greek, the guards are also quaking. The same word that you use for an earthquake is the word that's used to describe what's happening to the guards. You might say there's a big quake, and then there are men who are having a little quake as a result. Or there's an external earthquake and an internal earthquake. There's also a thematic interest in fear. There is certainly fear and dread in the crucifixion scene. But I think the main thing is that the resurrection scene, it says that the guards were afraid, it says that the women were afraid, but the way that fear is addressed is striking. You see, it says the guards are afraid, and then the angel said to the women, "Don't be afraid." Or does that leave the guards? "You be afraid. It's all right for you to be afraid, because you're not on the right side of this. You do have a reason to fear. Now, the women, don't fear. But you guards, probably the best thing you can do is quake, because indeed this is trouble for you." Then, when they hear the word, their fear remains, but now it is mixed with joy. They're seized with joy as well as fear. They're also told that they should understand what has happened. Jesus is risen as he said. He's been raised just as he said. He has accomplished what he said he would accomplish. And now, just turning back to chapter 27, he's also accomplished what the Jewish authorities feared he would accomplish. Chapter 27, verses 62 to 66. One little detail we sometimes forget about, maybe not a detail, but a little factor we forget about, is why the guards were there in the first place. You see, the disciples forgot that Jesus said he would rise. But the authorities remembered. And so the authorities, especially it says the chief priests and Pharisees, Matthew 27, 62, say, you know, we remember that he said he would rise again, so let's make the tomb as secure as possible until the third day, because otherwise his disciples will come and steal the body and tell people he's been raised, and things will not be improved. We'll have killed him, but we'll still have trouble with this movement. And Pilate answers simply, take a guard and make the tomb as secure as you know how. Again, if you would go to the place that is called the Garden Tomb, and if you would go to Israel, you know, depends on who your guide is. The good guides are the ones who talk honestly about probability and not certainty. The Garden Tomb, they're candid enough to talk about probability. They say this may be the place where Jesus was laid. It certainly fits. It certainly shows, you can prove various ways, that it's a first century tomb and that it fits what's in the Gospels, that it may have been elsewhere. If it's the right place, the stone that was in front of that tomb, I'll put it this way, I'm a touch over 6 feet tall. I had to bend over, okay, to get in. The average person back then was about 5, average male. By the way, if anybody here is a short male, you want to feel good about yourself, and a little bit on the short side, average male in Bible times was probably about 5 feet tall. Okay? So just about everybody here is tall. If you go back to that, you know, go back in time a little bit. And if you also go to lots of third world countries, you'll be tall there too, because of nutrition. Anyway, you have to bend down. It's probably about, the lip is probably about 5 feet. And then there's a stone that would go over that. So the stone is about 5.5 feet. And it's a circular stone. It's about maybe this thick. Now, anybody here is a weightlifter. Would you like to lift a circular stone about 5.5 feet and about that thick? I don't think so. Make it as secure as you know how. And then a contingent of guards. They did their best. But you know, bodies passing through rock and angels coming down from heaven just can't be stopped. And there they were. Jesus' body is gone, and his disciples go on to meet him. Well, meet him they do, and that leads us to the Great Commission. Well, let's look at the Great Commission for a few minutes and see how the Gospel of Matthew takes its story, now that Jesus has been raised, to its end. And it goes this way. We call this story, this episode, the Great Commission. And I think that's a very good title for it. It is indeed a commission. In the Old Testament, we have people like Moses and Joshua and Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 6, and Moses, you know, in Exodus 3 and 4, and Abraham in chapters 15 and 17. Commissioned. And there are certain things you see in a commissioning scene. And they include things like an introduction, setting the scene, and then a confrontation, God meeting somebody, and then a reaction, and then a charge, and then some assurance that you can do what you've been commissioned or charged to do. Those are the elements. Again, an introduction, a confrontation by God, a reaction to meeting God, then a charge, do this, the commission itself, the commission proper, we might say, and then an assurance that God will give you grace or aid to do it. You can think of that in Isaiah and Joshua, in the case of Abraham, Moses, and others. And we're going to see it here. So here goes. First of all, the disciples, now it is 11, who go to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. A little bit earlier, in verse 10, we kind of skipped over it at the moment. Jesus encountered some women, verses 8, 9, and 10, and Jesus greeted them. They clasped his feet, they worshipped, and he said, "Don't be afraid, tell my brothers to go to Galilee, there they will see me." And so they're going to Galilee, and now they're going to see him. And as they see him, it says, again, when they saw him, they worshipped, but some, now my English translation is doubted. I would rather use the word hesitated. I think a better translation here would be hesitate. They saw him, but some hesitated. What are they hesitating over? I don't think it necessarily means they are unsure if it's Jesus or they're unsure if they're believers or not. Rather, they aren't quite sure what to do now. You know, he's maybe in his glory. They don't see him. They don't understand him. They don't know what to do. And so they pause. It's the same word that's used back in Matthew chapter 14:31 when Peter hesitated when he was walking in the water. It wasn't exactly that he doubted. It wasn't that he had no faith. It's that he had little faith. So the issue here is not that they wonder if they should believe in Jesus or not, but it's difficult to finish the journey. It's difficult to come all the way to be sure Jesus is who he says he is, to be sure they should worship him. There's just a little bit of hesitation there. It is not an easy thing, we might say, to grow to full understanding, to full appreciation of who Jesus is. And then we get the commission itself, and it has a structure that I call a sandwich. And if it's not too simple for such a noble thing, if it's not too homely, we could think of a hamburger. A hamburger, if it works for you, then it works, okay? A hamburger has a bun. It has a top and a bottom that holds things together. And then, of course, if you're eating a hamburger, there's also burger. There's the meat, the essence of the thing, and there's also what we sometimes call fixins. Or, what do you call them? You call them fixins? Condiments. Ah, yes. Where are you from, Scott? Kansas. Yeah. I don't think they call them condiments in Mississippi, do they? Nope. Well, whatever you call them, there are other things that make the burger less plain, that dress it up to give it its flavor. And we have those elements here. And here we go. First of all, we might say the bottom, or part one of the bun. I hesitate to stick with this metaphor, but I guess I will once I've started. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now, what he's saying here is, I'm going to give you a commission. It's as big as life itself. And I have the right to give it to you. All authority has been given to me. Now, you know, when it says all authority has been given to me, we're supposed to say, by whom? If it doesn't specify, what's the answer? By God. God has given Jesus all authority. It's not that Jesus lacked authority earlier, or that his words didn't count earlier before his resurrection, but we might say his authority is enlarged. It's now as large as life. It's as large as creation. It's as big as the universe. All authority. He is no longer confined to a ministry to Israel. His ministry is as big as the world. All authority has been given to me, he says. He is King of heaven and earth. He is the Son of Man who came to serve, and now he's going to give orders. He's going to be served by his disciples. All authority has been given to me. Maybe there's an allusion here to Daniel chapter 7, where the Son of Man receives an eternal dominion over all the nations. Maybe an allusion also to Jesus' confession before Pilate. Are you the Christ? Jesus says, yes. And from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of God, coming in the clouds of heaven. Okay? Now he has that authority. Now he will wield. Now he sits at the right hand. His vindication begins. His humiliation is coming to an end. His glory is going to become manifest as the church spreads, as they fulfill his obligation. Daniel 7:27 says that the nations will submit to the glorious Son of Man. And that's what's going to happen. Now in Daniel, it may not be entirely clear whether the nations submit willingly or unwillingly. Certainly in the book of Revelation, we understand that when Jesus returns, everyone will submit willingly or unwillingly. As Paul says, every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess, willingly or unwillingly. But now, in this age, until the last day, it is the responsibility of disciples to get the message of Christ, the authority of Christ, out to all the nations so they will submit willingly. These are people. The job is to make willing converts to the new king. Now, if that's the first part of the Great Commission, the foundation, all authority has been given to me, Jesus' reign is now beginning. That's the starting point. Then we come to ask the question, what is the essential aspect of the commission? I want to ask you a question here. What is the greatest thing? I want you to answer this. And you may not get the right answer, so just relax and feel free to err here, okay? What is the greatest thing a Christian can do? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. To witness, to be obedient, to... Oh, boy. To disciple. I don't know, your answer is so good, I'm not even going to repeat it for everybody because I want to say it myself in about a minute, okay? Is that fair? But everybody knows it's you now, so that's okay. All right, here's one of the things people say. Sometimes people say, the greatest thing a Christian can do is to win somebody for Christ, to evangelize somebody, to convert somebody, to win them to the Lord. Common thing. If you ask a bunch of people, not as smart as all of you, but if you ask a lot of people, a lot of Christians, they'll commonly say the best thing you do is bring somebody to Christ. But see, that's not the essential command. The essential command is not witness. The essential command is not evangelize. The essential command is not win. The essential command is make disciples, which means to take, and maybe I'll conflate the two answers, to take people to the point that they love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and can teach others about that. See, when you really finish the task is when you not only have taken that person as God's instrument, not that you do it, but you've taken that person to the point of faith, then to maturity, then to the point that they can lead others to Christ, and to the point that those others whom they lead to Christ themselves are mature and can take others to the Lord. That is the highest level of Christian achievement, or the highest task. Make disciples. And if you look at the language that Jesus uses, he says, I want you to make disciples. And there are three, and it doesn't come out again so clearly in most English translations. Some have it this way. But in the original, it goes like this. All authority has been given to me. Therefore, going, make disciples, teaching them, baptizing them in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit, and teaching them. There are, you see the participles, baptizing and teaching. Going is also a participle in the original. Some translations have that, not many. Have it that way. So the main thing is make disciples, and you do it three ways. You do it by going. That is to say, you don't wait for people to come to you. You go to them. That's the difference between the old covenant and the new. People are always willing to come, always free to come to Jerusalem. But now we go from Jerusalem out to the world. Going. Second, baptizing. And here, you know, we think of, well, you know, oh, depending on your background, you know, babies in white outfits, cute little babies, or, you know, adult converts. But maybe we need to think of a little bit different way, something broader. I certainly believe that baptism is essential, but what he's saying here is this, making a public, recognizable commitment to the Christian faith. That's the issue here, see. Now, I believe in the inclusion of infants in the covenant family. My children were baptized before they were, you know, when they were little. Okay, so don't misconstrue what I'm saying. I'm not doubting that. That's something I believe. The point is, especially in that first generation, when everybody was a new convert to Christianity, to be baptized into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit was to say, I am a Christian. I'm not a Jew. I'm not following the faith of the Jews. I believe that faith is completed in Christ. One. It's also a repudiation of the gods of the Romans and the gods of the Greeks. When you were baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you were saying, I now have a new allegiance. In a little bit before the day of Augustine, a very, very famous philosopher, no longer known at all, really, except for the fact that he's mentioned prominently in Augustine's Confessions, or maybe, I won't say not known at all, I'll say hardly known, except for the fact that he's mentioned by Augustine, became a Christian at about the age of 75. And he had attacked Christianity for decades. And then, in the process of studying Christianity to attack it, he slowly became converted to it. And then he told people about it, and they said, well, a man of your dignity and your years and your reputation, we're so glad to have you, but we don't want to embarrass you by having you go in with everybody else into the river and everybody to gawk at you, and so we'll baptize you privately. He said, no. For all these years, I have publicly reviled my Lord, and now I will publicly profess Him. That's what this is about. To be baptized is to take the public stand. No secret Christians. That's the theme here. And then, of course, teaching. Teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. A literal translation would be teaching them to obey everything, whatever I commanded. What he's trying to say is not teaching to obey some things or favored things or palatable things or things that are trendy, but to teach everything, whatever it is, to obey it. One person put it this way to me not too long ago. They said, you want to know what God is saying to the church today? Go to your Bible and read all the parts that aren't underlined. That's what God's saying to the church today. Because there's a really good chance that a lot of the stuff you have underlined is what you like. And there's a good chance that what you like is what's palatable in our culture. So go to the parts you don't like and go read them, and then you'll see maybe what's important. Obey everything, whatever it may be. That's the test of discipleship. Go make the nations into disciples. Well, you may ask the question, how do you make the nations into disciples? How do you teach them everything? Well, of course, what Matthew, I think, is saying here is go back to chapter 1. You want to know what to teach them? The Gospel of Matthew is the gospel for disciple-making. It's the gospel with the teaching material in it. Go back to the Sermon on the Mount if you want to know how to live, what the character of a disciple is. Go back to Matthew chapter 10 if you want to know what missions are about. Go back to chapter 13 if you want to know about the kingdom. Go back to chapter 18 if you want to learn about community life. Go back to 23, 24, 25 if you want to know how to be ready for the Lord's return and how to use your gifts. That is what it's about. And then, to go back to we got a hamburger, we got cheese, and we've got mayonnaise or whatever, and tomato and lettuce. That's going and baptizing and teaching. And we've got to have the top of the bun, and that is, and surely I am with you always, even to the end of the age. God's presence is there. That's the assurance. You can do this. Why? Because I will always be with you. Always. That is the promise of the gospel. That is the conclusion of the message. Questions or comments? Let me make one to you. And then you can make one back to me if you want to. People look for a lot of different things in their pastor, in their church. But this passage tells us what to look for in a pastor and in a church. A place where disciple-making is taking place. See, people have many conceptions of a spiritual leader, of a pastor. And of course, some of them are only quasi-Christian that run around in our culture. Sub-Christian ideas like a pastor is an insurance agent. You know, buy your fire insurance here. Come and say yes to certain questions and you will be free from the danger of a really big fire in times to come. Insurance agent or maybe a policeman, you know, to keep moral order in our society is useful for that sort of reason. Those are sub-Christian ideas. There are also some semi-valid ideas about what you should look for in a pastor. Some people look to their pastor as a father figure. Sort of hold their hand, pat them on the shoulder, tell them they're all right, and tell them how to live. That's not all wrong. It's not all right either. Some look to a pastor as a role model. I want to be like him. I want to do like him. Or maybe a spiritual mentor. Maybe a woman would look to a woman. I want to be like her. That's better. I would like to give you a different picture, and that is the picture of a coach or the picture of a private instructor in things like piano or violin or painting or, again, a coach in a sport. You name the sport, you know, soccer or golf or tennis or baseball. And the good coach, like the good piano instructor, has played the instrument or played the game. And so there's that aspect of being a role model. You know, you want to learn the sport from somebody who's played the sport well. But they're not just a role model. They don't just say, do as I do. They also explain it to you. They say, here's what I'm doing. Here's why I do it well. And this is the way to do it well. So they talk it through. They don't just say, watch me play the piano. They say, watch me play the piano, and now I'll explain to you what I just did. But then there's another thing that a really good coach or a really good music instructor wants, and that is they want their student to beat them. They want their student to be better than them someday. You want, if you're a golf coach, if you're worth the name, you want your students to be better than you someday. You want your tennis students to beat you someday. You want your soccer students to score goals on you someday. You want your piano students to tackle pieces that you can't play that well yourself someday. You want them to go farther. See, the goal is not for Christian leaders and not for people looking into their leaders to try to someday be as good as the leader. We're all striving for Christ, and the goal is not to make little clones of ourselves, but to make, as best as we can, clones of Christ, make disciples who go as far toward Christ as possible. The goal is making disciples, not for ourselves, not of the leader, but of Christ.